It may seem to you that we're not moving in this series as rapidly as perhaps you would like us to move, but I think it is very necessary that we take the time to lay the kind of a foundation that we ought to lay in order to help those who really need help. And also, I'm contemplating that much of what I'm giving to you will no doubt later appear in book form and possibly will have distribution in a whole lot of places, and it's very necessary that what we do be done as well as we can do it. And how anxious we are to help those who are on a search for a meaningful faith. I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to the 139th Psalm, which, by the way, is a marvelous psalm. When I was in college, I had professors that told me that in the Old Testament, God was an anthropomorphic projection. That means that God was merely a projection of what man discovered himself to be. You certainly can't find an anthropomorphic God in the words of the 139th Psalm. There is something so sublime about this, so majestic, that every time I read it, it haunts me. Look at the 139th Psalm, and we will not take the time to read it all, but I would like to begin with verse 1. O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my down-sitting and mine uprising. Thou understandest my thoughts afar off. That's an omniscient God. Thou compassed my path and my lying down and art acquainted with all my ways. Still an omniscient God. For there is not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, thou knowest it altogether. Thou hast beset me behind and before, and hast laid thine hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain unto it. The psalmist realized that God was infinite and man is finite. Whither shall I go from thy spirit, or whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, thou art there. The psalmist saw God then as omnipresent, which is certainly not an anthropomorphic concept. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. There you see an omnipotent God. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light about me, yea, the darkness hideth not from thee, but the night shineth as the day, and the darkness and the light are both alike to thee. For thou hast possessed my inward parts, thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. We could go on, but here we have the exalted expression of the psalmist in his understanding of the omniscience, the omnipresence, and the omnipotence of God. Now will you turn very quickly to the marvelous epistle of the Apostle Paul to the Colossians, verses 16 and 17 of chapter 1. For by him were all things created that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. And then this next verse is sublime. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning of the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. Bishop Fulton Sheen tells that some years ago, to use his own words, I went into a church in London and I found a young woman haranguing the congregation on atheism. I go out every night to Hyde Park, she shouted, and talk against God. I circulate England, Scotland, and Wales with pamphlets denouncing God. I listened to her for a few moments and said, suppose I circulated pamphlets in those same countries against 20-legged creatures and 7-fingered ghosts. What would happen to me? She answered, you would be locked up because you would be crazy. Why then do they not lock you up? The reason is I would be fighting against the figment of the imagination, which is a mark of insanity. I replied, but you would be fighting against something as real as the thrust of a sword or an embrace. Do you think there would be anti-cigarette laws unless there were cigarettes? Would there ever have been prohibition unless there was something to prohibit? How can there be atheism unless there is something to atheate? The young lady replied, I hate you. Now you have answered me. Atheism is not a doctrine, it's a cry of wrath. You know, when I read that interesting story that Bishop Fulton Sheen tells, I believe that young lady very honestly stated her case. Atheism is actually not a tenable position. I think we shall see that, at least from the point of view of a rational mind, it's difficult to sustain it. And for example, as in the case of Mrs. O'Hare, it seems indeed to be a cry of wrath. This, I think, becomes apparent in her hostility and vituperative language, which she uses very freely in all of her public debates and appearances, constantly punctuating her remarks with profanity and a very obvious attempt to insult and shock and depreciate her hearers. Her hatred for Jesus Christ she describes as horrendous, intolerant, hate-filled, and anti-sex is undeniable. And as we have seen, the utter hopelessness of atheism with its ever-growing despair would almost inevitably lead to the emotions of cynicism, hostility, and at last, anger. For example, in our last message, we cited the fact that when H.G. Wells was 11 years of age, he was already an angry young man. He shook his fist defiantly heavenward and exclaimed, I hate God if there is one. I hate Jesus Christ. I hate his church. And I dedicate my life to the extermination of all these ideas. By the way, as a historian, I greatly admire H.G. Wells and believe that his Outline of History is one of the most magnificent works I've ever seen. And by the way, I especially enjoyed the chapter he devotes to Jesus Christ, where he's overwhelmed with the fact that Jesus Christ is anachronistic. He doesn't know where in the world to put Jesus. And so he concludes his chapter very wistfully, saying that Jesus just doesn't belong in his time. He just can't understand him. He doesn't fit. On the occasion of his 75th birthday, he confessed that he had never found peace. And you recall he said, I suspect, in retrospect, that the trouble with the likes of me is that the ancient Nazarene Jesus Christ was too big for my small heart. We saw that H.G. Wells' faith in atheism failed. That is, it did not substantiate his desire for some kind of a meaning to existence. Over 100 years ago, Jean Paul Richter described a world without God, and he said, I have traversed the world, I have risen to the suns, I have passed athwart the great waste places of the deep, there is no God. Yes, I have looked into the very abyss where the very shadows cast by beings dies out and ends. I have cried, Father, where art thou? But no answer came but the sound of the storm that raged on uncontrolled. There is no God. We are orphans, you and I. Every soul in this vast corpse is utterly alone. No wonder atheists become hostile, bitter, cynical, victims of disillusionment and deep, dark despair. But the philosophy of atheism, for basically it is a philosophy, how can anyone face life bravely? Somewhere there has to be a breakdown because there's nothing to sustain us in life's vicissitudes, its emergencies, its tragedies. How can an atheist face death without fear? There's no comfort in atheism. And I've yet to know, yet to read of an atheist who became a better man because of his atheism. In fact, the evidence would indicate the contrary, that when men no longer believe in God, no longer believe they are made in the image of God, then man loses his dignity. And by the way, that's the tragedy of man in the modern pall of the philosophy of pessimism in the 20th century. Man is nothing. He's garbage. And so men go without God deeper and deeper into the quagmire of a meaningless existence. Certainly the word of God is indisputable when it says, "The fool saith in his heart, there is no God." And I'm going to be talking about that statement of the psalmist in just a moment. One look at the ghastly outgrowth of the present paganism is the terrifying sight of the raging sea of humanity drowning itself in its own blood. And it is irrevocably true, I believe, that when men live as though there were no God, therefore no moral absolutes, deterioration of morality and character and virtue is inevitable. And increasingly we hear coming through the kind of situation ethics that is so much a part of the Watergate scandal. Atheism, cold and heartless, robs the heart of its faith and transforms the noblest aspirations of the soul into a blind wail of despair. We saw in our last message that the faith of atheists finally, in many instances, breaks down. Men cannot sustain their atheism. They cannot live with it. And I think this is a good place for me to say that the existence of God is assumed in the Bible. It's taken for granted by the writers of Scripture. In other words, it does not seem to have occurred to any of the writers of either the Old Testament or the New Testament to attempt or to prove or to argue the existence of God. They felt that would be arguing the obvious. Everywhere and at all times, that fact is taken for granted. A God capable of proof would be no God at all. He's the self-existent one. For example, in Exodus 3:14, "And God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And he said, Thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent me unto you." As you know, this is very majestic in the Hebrew. We don't have time to explore it this evening. But in this initial self-identification of God, it is significant that the verb is in the first person. The speaker names himself, thus emphasizing his personal identification. It is the announcement of a present cosmic God who has come into the stream of human affairs to fulfill his covenant and to keep his promise to the afflicted posterity, in this case, of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Furthermore, in the Scriptures, it is assumed that he is the source of all life. For example, in John 5:26, we read, "For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself." The sublime opening of the Scriptures by the pen of Moses announces the fact of God by simply saying, "In the beginning, God." Now, let me say parenthetically that modern science agrees at this point, I don't know a contradiction to it, that everything we know about in the universe had a beginning. Whether we study geology or astronomy or biology or whatever. And if you don't say, "In the beginning, God," it would be interesting to know what you would say if everything had a beginning. Further, the conclusion of the best science, for example, Sir James Jeans, says the universe is increasingly much more like a great thought than like a great machine. And we mentioned the fact that out of the very heartland of atheism, Soviet Russia, has come the intriguing report that in the highest echelons of Soviet science, there are now no longer atheists. Returning then to the assumption of God in the Bible, interestingly, too, the Bible does not indicate the gradual dawn in the mind of man of the idea of God. This fact is a universal assumption. For example, when the psalmist says, "The fool saith in his heart, there is no God," this does not for a moment indicate disbelief in the existence of God, but rather it speaks of that enigmatical, practical atheism in which men know full well there is a God to whom they are responsible, but live as though he were not there and they were not responsible. That's the fool the psalmist is talking about. The scripture further recognizes that men not only know the existence of God, but men also have a certain circle of ideas about who he is and what he is, as we have seen so magnificently and majestically, for example, in the 139th Psalm, and of course a myriad of other places. The Apostle Paul, in that great treatise, his epistle to the Romans, in that first chapter, in verses 19 and 20, makes this profound statement. "Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them," in other words, to translate it a little more freely, "because that which may be known of God lies plainly before men's eyes, for God hath showed it unto them," because God himself has made it clear to them, "for the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made." By the way, a physicist could analyze that statement. It is so profound. Now, from a biblical point of view, it is to the biblical understanding of God that he has revealed himself. Indeed, to deny that God has revealed himself to the writers of Scripture would be to deny reason, to deny mind, to deny reality, to deny that man exists. From the biblical point of view, it would represent the ultimate in absurdity, the kind of absurdity that would say, for example, that this watch came into existence by a fortuitous concourse of atoms that collided accidentally, and the watch just fell and came together, and I picked it up, and there it is. The same kind of absurdity that would say, when I see a giant 747 plane crossing the heavens, that it is absolutely on its own. No one is controlling it. It's flying on its own. It has intuition that flies it all by itself. Or it would be as absurd as saying, in a factory where automobiles are being built and assembled, that there has been no plan in laying out the assembly line, but that it all was a great, tremendous accident. It would be as absurd as saying that intelligence can come out of non-intelligence. This is the point of view of what we would call the biblical writer. In fact, in the second psalm, when men pit themselves against the God who is there, we have the psalmist saying, "He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh." There are, however, apart from biblical revelation, which, by the way, we're going to be studying, the Lord willing, and as time goes on, apart from biblical revelation, there are arguments that indicate the existence of God. As we saw in our previous message, these arguments may not prove conclusively that God is, but they do show that in order to the existence of any knowledge, thought, reason, or conscience in man, we must assume that God is. In other words, A belief in God is a primary or a first truth. And as you know, primary truths are not demonstrable. They're accepted because of their universality, their necessity, their logical independence, and their priority. For example, you do not prove mathematics. You use mathematics. Dr. Samuel Harris states, if the mathematics by which the astronomers made their calculations are not the mathematics of all space and time, all our astronomy is worthless. If the law of causation and the principle of the uniformity of nature, that the same complex of causes always produces the same effect, are not true of the whole universe, then all of our science is invalidated. If the law of love is not the law of all rational beings, all ethical knowledge is annihilated. That the principles of reason are everywhere and always the same is the basis of the possibility of rational knowledge. It is said of the beautiful, it may be shown, it certainly cannot be proved. And so we say of the existence of God. God then is not to be discovered by something like a mathematical demonstration. But we can show reasonable grounds for believing in a God who is there. We can offer, I believe, powerful inferential proof, apart from biblical revelation. Arguments supplementing each other ultimately constitute a series of evidence which culminate in its nature, or which is accumulative in its nature. Taken singly, no one of these arguments can be considered absolutely decisive. But taken together, they furnish corroboration of our primitive conviction of God's existence, which is of great practical value and is in itself sufficient to bind the moral actions of men. For example, a single rod can be broken quite easily. A bundle of rods is very difficult to break. A single strand of a cable may not be able to sustain the weight of that car, for example, that goes up Grouse Mountain in West Vancouver to the top of the mountain. But many, many strands of steel within that cable make it more than powerful enough to carry the weight of the car that traverses from the bottom to the top of the mountain. If in practical affairs we were to hesitate to act until we were absolutely positive about certain things we do, we would never move at all. Indeed, we would be paralyzed in indecision. And so I want to make a statement that I hope you will remember. Instead of doubting everything that can be doubted, rather doubt nothing until you are compelled to doubt. This once again brings up the interesting subject of faith. And faith, you remember in the biblical definition, is as good as can be found in any definition. Because faith is reliance on evidence as to thing, not lying within the province of the senses. Our belief in all abstract truths is founded on faith. For example, from the top of a mountain, perhaps on a good clear day, I could see as far as 25 miles in every direction, but there my horizon would end. Everything beyond that, all around me, I apprehend solely by faith. I can't see it, but I believe it's there. By the way, this is a universal faculty because men could not possibly function unless they exercised it. We, without hesitation, eat whatever is placed in front of us. We go and get the prescription filled that the physician gave us at the drugstore, which is an enormous act of trust. Fantastic act of trust. The surgeon says something is wrong inside us or something needs to be removed, and we allow ourselves to be placed upon a table, anesthetized, and we allow the surgeon to take a scalpel and penetrate us to wherever he might feel he would like to at the time in order to take care of something that we have heard him say is there that has to be removed. That's faith. Thus, you see, we live continuously by a fearless reliance on things not within the province of the senses. And so I bring you to my initial proposition that unbelief and belief are alike founded on faith. They differ only in leading to opposite conclusions. Frequently, the atheist, in his eagerness to cast off what he often calls the fables of religion, finds himself accepting without a murmur no end of preposterous assertions. Moreover, many times, as for example in the case of Mrs. O'Hare, unbelief is frequently associated with almost incredible credulity. For example, if you have ever heard an equation that's difficult to believe, here it is. Nothing times nobody equals everything. And so before we consider the kind of faith Mrs. O'Hare and other atheists must exercise, I remind you once again that biblical religion approaches the question of God's existence from the angle of history and prophecy. By the way, here we are in an area where we can be extremely rational. And the entire thrust of evidence comes from the claim that the living God has revealed himself in specific historical events that without his existence are absolutely inexplicable. The intriguing record of the gospel, its validity and its integrity rests upon actual, verifiable, historical occurrences. In fact, as we shall see in our later study, better documentation than there is to substantiate any historical event of so-called ancient history. In fact, the apostles appealed to the documents of history because they believed the evidence to be overwhelmingly convincing to any impartial observer who wanted to know the truth. They invited close examination and scrutiny of the most significant event in New Testament history, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. They felt that there was objective reality to which they could attach their subjective experience. And so for both the Old Testament and the New Testament, history is the medium through which God has unmistakably revealed himself. And so you see, and I want you to get this straight, young people, faith is not one thing and knowledge another. In biblical evidence, they are absolutely inseparable. Knowledge makes possible a faith that lays hold on the fact of a risen Christ and faces the future in the light of this tremendous event. Thus, you see, it is in the structure of biblical religion that history and the verification of history, prophecy and the fulfillment of prophecy, the documents prove to us the existence of God. God is there because he has revealed himself. Now, I've only introduced the subject of biblical revelation, and we're going to explore that fully, or at least considerably, at least in depth. And as we examine these arguments apart from Scripture, which we will not have time this evening to get into, for the existence of God, remember that most so-called atheism is inevitably a form of egotistical sophistication that's used to cover up pride and, unfortunately, many times, ethical failure. For example, think of the audacity of anyone saying, when you consider what we are, there is no God because I, Jack MacArthur, say so. Man, that gives that whole concept authority. You see, this reveals an ego assuming pretensions of deity itself, assuming, as we said last week, either omniscience, which purports to know everything, or else niscience, which claims to know nothing but at the same time declares that nobody knows anything anywhere else, which is, interestingly, another form of omniscience. Christians readily admit that we cannot prove the existence of a triune God with all his attributes apart from the revelation God has given us in what we call the Bible or the Word of God. But we also know that the Word of God itself says that, quote, the heavens declare the glory of God and the firmament showeth forth his handiwork. In other words, the fact of creation by God can be shown through and by the study of nature. The Word of God declares that we can know God's power and deity from the created universe and recognize that we should worship the Creator. This we found in the scripture read a moment ago from Romans 1, verses 19 and 20. This clearly, definitely indicates that it is possible even for a non-believer to know that there is a God of power sufficient to create the universe and that that God exists and should be worshipped. We have repeatedly stated that the existence of God cannot be proved or demonstrated, as, for example, in a mathematical equation, and as Floyd Hamilton interestingly suggests, if we could prove the existence of God, it would be only a finite God and not the infinite God of Scripture, only a God big enough to create the universe. We would have to possess infinite knowledge in order to be certain that God is infinite. For unless we had infinite knowledge, there might be some undiscovered fact in a distant corner of the universe that might prove that God was not infinite. And so we admit that the arguments we expect to make will prove neither the infinity of God nor his triunity. That must come after the Bible is accepted as the revelation of God. For such facts can be shown and known only from God's revelation of himself to man in the Bible. Yet, with all the revelation we receive from God in nature, for us it must of necessity be a finite revelation because we are finite. And yet nature does tell us of an infinite God who has revealed himself in the universe he has created. And we do claim, as we shall later see, that these arguments indicate the existence of a personal God capable of producing the whole vast universe, and that the study of the facts of the universe gives us true and valid knowledge about a God revealed in creation. And of course, once such facts are established, it becomes logical to accept the argument from archaeology and history and prophecy, the resurrection of Jesus Christ and Christian experience, which lead to the conviction that the Bible is indeed the record of God's revelation of himself and of the world which he has created. You see, when biblical revelation is accepted, it becomes easy to believe the teaching of the Bible that God is triune, unchangeable, and infinite. Somewhere along the line, such argument and evidence, it is hoped, will cause the Holy Spirit to bring repentance and an active trust in and obedience to the living, infinite, triune God, revealed in Scripture, incarnate in Jesus Christ. Our solution, then, of this problem of proving the existence of God to an unbeliever is based on facts that are true for both believers and unbelievers. And though the unbeliever puts his interpretation differently on the facts, insofar as he knows the truth about them, we do have common ground upon which we can build proof for the existence of God, strand by strand, until the unbreakable cable is formed. But of course, the Holy Spirit must at last produce that trust in the Creator who has revealed himself in the tremendous event of the incarnation, the incarnate God, Jesus Christ. And so before we come to the actual arguments, apart from the revelation of God in Scripture and in the matchless, peerless Christ, observe, and this is important, that we are in a position where we must choose to believe in God or to disbelieve in him. If it were a matter that did not concern us, if, for example, like the question of whether or not there are canals on Mars, we might well say, well, we are agnostics and we neither believe nor disbelieve. We simply refuse to form an opinion without evidence. As far as the canals on Mars are concerned, that would be a very reasonable, rational, sensible position. But if indeed there is a God who is there, and in whose hands we are, and by whose will we live and move and have our being, he cannot be treated in that way. Because every man lives and he has to act as if there is a God to whom he is responsible, or there is no God to whom he is responsible. As Pascal expressed it, being a Christian is betting your life on God. You don't bet on an absolute certainty, but you lay your bet and stake your life that there is a God. And if you will do that, certainty will come later as the arguments from archaeology and history and prophecy and the resurrection of Christ and Christian experience lead to the conviction that God has revealed himself in his word and in the person of Jesus Christ. For example, a man heard there was gold in Alaska and he sold all that he had and went in search of it. He had no absolute proof either that there was gold there or that he would find any. But he had good reason to think there was gold there. And on the strength of these reasons, he started out. When he found the gold, he had the certainty. In the same way, we cannot furnish a man before he starts with proof of the existence of God, so that there is no element of adventure. But if he starts out and weighs the evidence that can be offered, he will find the certainty later. As we have said so many times, we cannot prove the existence of God, but we can show a reasonable, rational basis for believing it. Before beginning, we might say, one fact is undeniable. This is a universal belief. This is frequently called the argument from intuition. An atheist must deny the universal intuition of all men everywhere. Augustine, who lived in the 4th and 5th centuries, believed from his own feelings and from his observations that man has a direct intuition concerning the existence of God. Man everywhere believes in the existence of a supreme being or beings to whom he is morally responsible and to whom propitiation needs to be made. And such belief may be crudely and even grotesquely stated and manifested. But the reality of the fact is no more invalidated by such crudeness than, for example, the existence of a father is invalidated by the crude attempts of a child to draw a picture of his father. So universal is this belief in the existence of God that it is questioned whether there is actually such a thing as atheism in the true sense of the word. Hume, the philosopher, is known as the famous skeptic, and yet he is reported to have said to his friend Ferguson, as together they looked up into the starry sky, "Adam, there is a God." Voltaire, we all know this story. Vociferous atheist, prayed fervently to God in a thunderstorm to spare his life. Ingersoll, when charged with being an atheist, indignantly refuted the charge, said, "I am not an atheist. I do not say there is no God. I am an agnostic. I do not know that there is a God." Modern anthropology says that man is incurably religious, no matter whether he is a sophisticate in the highest echelons of the pedantic and academic world or whether he is a primitive man in New Guinea. Whether he is educated or uneducated, whether he lives in ancient times or modern times, wherever man has been found, in whatever century, in whatever part of the world, he is found to be worshiping something and someone. And according to Augustine, this is an inevitable consequence of the way that the universe and man are made. Man instinctively, intuitively, looks up toward God. This belief in the existence of God does not come from outside sources, not from reason or argument or tradition. All the evidence of anthropology indicates that faith in the existence of God is innate in man and comes from his rational intuition. And the fact that all men everywhere believe in the existence of a supreme being or beings to whom they are morally responsible is certainly a strong argument in favor of its truth. It's one strand. It's only one, but it's one. But wait till you get through with all the strands that I've got to bring you. In John H. Gerstner's book, Reasons for Faith, he speaks to this very point by saying that there are at least 8 different and significant indications that this is a believing world. Number one, the recent wars reveal widespread faith. Whatever questions may be raised concerning the quality and the motivation or the permanence of foxhole religion, men in battle, pilots on perilous missions, POWs, lonely, homesick men testify to an experience of God, a God who can be known and felt. If you listen to those men who came from the POW camps of North Vietnam, over and over again, they cited a sustaining faith in a living God in Jesus Christ is what kept them sane. Secondly, the present world crisis has interestingly precipitated a universal affirmation of faith. Men of science, educators, statesmen, military leaders, no less than churchmen, have declared that the only hope of the hour is religious conviction. In fact, Toynbee, the distinguished historian, says it's the only hope for the disorganized world. Alarmed by the fact that men can reach the moon and probe outer space but cannot communicate with their fellow men across a conference table, the world has become desperate. The world somehow knows if a man does not have a right relationship with a God who is there, he has no reason for having a right relationship with his neighbor. The vertical relation must precede the horizontal. The need, as General Douglas MacArthur once stated, is theological. And you see, the severing of morals from religion causes us to lose both. Ours is a cut flower civilization with the theological roots severed and the flowers fading. 3, there are popular demonstrations of faith. Revival is apparent in countries where it was thought to be least likely, even in communist countries where there has been an overt effort to erase forever the concept, the idea of God. Oh, if time permitted, I could tell you some exciting things about this. 4, the body of Christ is growing. For example, in Africa. By the way, there is a great spiritual recrudescence in Africa, the like of which has not been seen since the earliest days of missionary endeavor. There is, we know, revival in Indonesia, in Latin America, in South America, in particular in Brazil, other places. 5, in academic circles, there is a notable drift toward a conservative view of Christian revelation, a new appreciation for the New Testament documents as overwhelming evidence attesting to the genuineness of the New Testament narrative. In fact, theological liberalism is dying in the vacuum of its utter impotency. The Old Testament is finding increasing confirmation in archaeology and history. In fact, every time the spade of the archaeologist goes down into the ground in the Holy Land, it comes up with vindicating evidence showing the meticulous, almost frightening accuracy of the Old Testament. I'm going to be telling you about this. You know, I'm never going to live long enough to do all I want to do and share all I want to share. This is happening. 6. There's widespread religious education movements that are based on an appeal to faith. 7, many intellectuals are shouting their credos from the housetops. The late Albert Einstein, the distinguished physicist, not only bore witness to the heroism of the Christian church, and believe me, his love for the church reached a pinnacle never thought possible. For the way that German Christians stood their ground during the Hitleric regime. But more than that, he made room for God in his thinking and declared without hesitation, there is a cosmic God who is there. But then we remember he said wistfully, but in the infinitude of all that he is, we can never know him any more than a drop of water can understand the ocean into which it falls. And those are sad words, because you see what Einstein did not know was that God had revealed himself in the stream of history in the person of Jesus Christ. Consider some of the names on the side of faith in God. Millikan, Jeans, Eddington, Compton, Hutchins, Whitehead, Hawking, Junoy, Frank, Haldane, Smuts. These are but a selective list of learned contemporary believers in an eternal being who is there. 8, and this to me is the most interesting. The final evidence of a developing faith in our day is, strangely enough, irrationalism. This is explored magnificently in Dr. Francis Schaeffer's book, Escape from Reason. Believing that reason is an obstacle to faith, these men in desperation obviate the necessity of reason. Feeling that it is indeed a barrier to faith, they make the leap from irrationalism to faith. But as hopeless as that is, and as untenable as that is, it does show the desperate desire of men to believe. But I want you to know you do not need to be irrational. You can be rational and be a believer. Studert Kennedy has expressed this irrepressible desire to believe even when one thinks the intellectual obstacles are insurmountable. When he wrote these words, listen to them very carefully. These are the words of an existentialist who is wanting to believe in God, wanting to believe so bad that he will obviate reason to continue to believe. Listen to his words. How do I know that God is good? I don't. I gamble like a man. I bet my life upon one side in life's great war. I must. I can't stand out. I must take sides. The man who is neutral in this fight is not a man. He's a bulk in a body without breath, cold leg of lamb without mint sauce, a fool. He makes me sick. Good Lord, weak tea, cold slops. I want to live. Live out, not wobble through my life somehow and then into the dark. I must have God. This life's too dull without, too dull for aught but suicide. What's a man to live for else? I'd murder someone just to see red blood. I'd drink myself blind drunk and see blue snakes if I could not look up to see blue skies and hear God speaking through the silence of the stars. How is it proved? It isn't proved, you fool. It can't be proved. I am no fool. I have my reasons for this faith, but they are not the reasonings, the cold, calculated formula of thought divorced from feeling. They are true, too true for that. As Gerstner expresses it, we think this is nonsense, this irrational leap to faith. Madness. But it is a supply madness. It is an insane insanity. But you see, men must have God. And it seems they will have him by mental hook or crook, but have him they will. And I was so interested in a news item last evening about a man who evidently has never read scriptures, never had any acquaintance with at least the philosophy of Christian religion, as we term it if we're studying philosophy. And so he's decided that God is a woman. And the reason he believes this is because he believes in the marvelous fertility that is evident in the growing of his crops as a farmer. But you see, whatever he does know, he has to have someone who is there. He said, I base my whole life on the fact that she is there. How better could I close my message than by saying there is a God? A God who has revealed himself, as we shall see in later messages, in this written word, and in the Lord Jesus Christ in corporeality, in visible bodily form. Yes, the God who came to us on a great redemptive mission, who went to Skull Hill and died for our sins and came through the tomb in the blazing glory of his resurrection and promises that because he lives, we too shall live also beyond the sunset and the night, consciously, personally, and forever. And when that old sun in the sky is ashes and the stars in the night sky have twinkled and gone out, I will be but beginning my eternal life with Jesus Christ forever and forever. Stop denying God and instead do as Job counseled, acquaint now thyself with him and be at peace. What glorious truth. God has revealed himself. The cosmic God we know is there, has made himself known in the person of Jesus Christ, man's Savior. He is, as the writer of Hebrews so magnificently expresses it, the effulgence of the Father's glory, the express image of his person. He's the one who said, he that has seen me has seen the Father. He's the one who said, I am the way, the truth, the life. No man cometh unto the Father. No man ever finds God. Invalid, authentic experience, apart from me. Sir Bernard Lovell, probably the world's greatest astrophysicist, tells us on national television that for 20 years he tried to prove the universe had a materialistic base. But every experiment he performed essentially to prove this seemed to demonstrate the contrary. The universe that Dante indicated had a spiritual origin. Moreover, Dr. Lovell believes, whereas space has probably no edge, it does appear to have a center. And that center, a centripetal force, is veritably the person of Jesus Christ, our Lord. No mystery, then. The Bible opens with a grand statement. In the beginning, God. Let us pray. Our wonderful Lord, how we thank Thee for these moments that we're privileged to be together. Moments in our lives possibly more significant than most of our time and most of what occupies us, because it's time listening to what Thou dost have to say to us. How we thank Thee that Thou hast not left us to be driftwood on the vast ocean of an endless eternity. Thou hast not left us to be feathers blowing about in the wildness of a hurricane. Thou hast not left us alone in the growing darkness. But Thou hast revealed Thyself to us. And we see Thee in the lovely person of Jesus Christ. And we know that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And now, while our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed,